Shall we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20. And just for background, I think we should read from verse 1. So we'll read verses 1 through 8 together. Let's begin. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is at the sand of the sea. May God bless his words to our hearts today. Preparing for the second resurrection. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we've already examined the rule of Christ during the millennium. And I hope by now you are clear about four things. First, that Christ will not return on earth for 1,000 literal years to rule. Second, that the saints in heaven and on earth are ruling with Christ now. Ephesians 2:6. Third, that Christians do not rule as political entities, but as a spiritual force. That spiritual authority you have comes from heaven, not from Parliament Hill. You rule by the power of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You teach the Word of God, and then the Holy Spirit works through that Word to bring men and women into submission, into Christ, and into his kingdom. And the fourth thing, that as you work, Christ begins to rule more and more in the world through you, the new Israel. Today you will hear about the beginning of the culmination of all things at the end of the world after Christ rules through you. Our headings are after the first resurrection, and then second, before the second resurrection. And our goals are that seeing Christ's love for you, you will confidently look forward to your second resurrection in the future, and you will worship the Lord better now. First, after the first resurrection, what will take place after the first resurrection? Now, this verse begins with a parenthetical statement. Christians who have died will have their second resurrection at the end of the world. That's when the millennial reign of Christ ends, that so-called 1,000 years, or that long period of time when Christ rules. That's when Christians will be raised up. You actually have to see that back in verse 4. But if Christians have a second resurrection, it means that you have a first resurrection. What is this first resurrection? Or you Christians were made alive at your regeneration. Ephesians and Romans 11 speak about this. Let's read the passage from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 together. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul and the church in Ephesus and all Christians have already been raised up, resurrected. That's the first resurrection. And that's what he's describing now. He says, at the end, you'll have your second resurrection. But you already had your first resurrection. Look also at John chapter 5, verse 24 and following together. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So when will that take place? The hour is coming, and now is. In verse 24, he didn't say, you will be passed from death into life. He said, has passed. This is something that has taken place already. So the Christian has already been resurrected. That's the language of scriptures. And why this is important, because some of the charismatics and others say, you'll have a whole bunch of resurrections because you'll be raised up again when you're dead, when Christ returns, and then you'll come back and rule on earth again, and then you'll go back into heaven afterwards. It's so confusing. Well, you have two resurrections. You were raised from the dead spiritually, that's the language of Scripture, and then you will raise at the end of times and go to be with the Lord. Look more to how the Apostle Paul described this. He talked in detail about the first resurrection, and he said this is about being saved, being raised from the spiritual dead. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Together. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of death. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It means all kinds of people, right? All will be made alive. So he's saying, death came through Adam, life came through Jesus. Look at an even clearer passage now that speaks of your first resurrection. A resurrection that gave you the ability to reign with Christ. Colossians chapter 2 verse 12 says, together, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Because Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised. Not you will be raised, but you have already, and that's the word for resurrection, you've been raised up. How were you raised up? Through faith in Jesus Christ, you had your resurrection. Now, what about those who are not Christians and have no hope in Jesus Christ? Well, these will only have one resurrection, and that will be in the future, after the millennium or after Christ's reign on earth. Then they will have one resurrection. Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists were wrong in teaching that there is annihilation, the teaching that death is the end and then the soul goes to sleep or ceases to exist. The Bible says after death comes judgment. Now there's so many passages, we can't look at all of them. I picked three of them. Let's read from John 5:28 together. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The words of Jesus are clear. After death comes life. And those who teach otherwise are doing a disservice. And it's also telling you, you can live however you want, because when you die, you cease to exist. It's a recipe for people to live however they want. Acts chapter 24, verse 15, together. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Again, repeated again for us in the scriptures. Hebrews 9:27, together. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That's what all people will face, but that's the only resurrection that the wicked who die will have. You have the resurrection now, because you have been made alive in Christ, and then you will be raised up again with a second resurrection at the end of the world. That's after Christ's reign on earth is completed. Well, what does that mean for us? It's nice to have the doctrine, to know we have two resurrections and all, but what does that mean for us? Because Christians already have the first resurrection, you can enjoy life now. You don't have to worry in this life. You don't have to have the hopelessness of the world. You know the joy of serving Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean everything is good in terms of your life. You will have some difficulties. Everyone does. We have that assurance that you have that peace in your heart, that you will have a good resurrection after you die. But more than that, because you are assured of the second resurrection, you can face death in this world without fear. That's the panic of people. If they're going to die, it becomes a hopeless cry. And Christians, we don't try to die, but if God calls you, and if you're a child, God calls children as well. You face it and you know where you're going, because you will be in the presence of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing to fear there. That's a blessing. You do not have to face death like non-believers. They're hopeless. Now, I want you to see something, though, that's very beautiful that you see in the scriptures in the Old Testament. That's why it's always good to read the whole Bible. There are two types of resurrections that were pictured for us there. Let's look at Numbers chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. We'll read together. Let's begin. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. And you wonder, why is this? The third day he had to wash himself. And that sort of seems in the middle of everything. But then in the end, on that seventh day, that perfect day, when he washed himself, then he will be considered and declared to be clean. It's like being raised from the dead twice. It's a picture of being set free. One from sin and one from the grave. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. But how is it that we got these two resurrections? How is it that we can have faith and be made alive in Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? And then to be raised up in the last days, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. The first resurrection does Christian have, and the second resurrection as well, came through Christ's death. Because he was raised from the dead, so are you. One passage before we come to our second point, then Romans chapter 6, verse 4 together. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have new life because he had new life. And we praise God for that. You see, it's this life, this new life, this resurrection that you have that makes the second resurrection easy and makes it possible, because you'll be raised to eternal blessings rather than to be raised to condemnation, because we'll have nothing to offer on our behalf. You'd have to say, I have my sins on with me, and be condemned by the Lord, go into eternal damnation. But when you are raised up from the dead that second time, that second resurrection, you will say, I have in my hands the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're reminded of today, the blood of Jesus Christ. We can enter into the presence of Almighty God because our sins have been paid for completely. But let's come to that second point, where it's very interesting now, as we see what will happen before that second resurrection, or that time after Christ's millennial reign has been completed. At the end of the millennium, when God is ready, and it's important that we understand that that will be on God's timetable, when he is ready and what suits his glory, that God will then let Satan out from hell for a short period of time to make one final stand and tempt the church. And the question is, first, why will God do that? Why will God allow Satan out of his chains for a time so that he might deceive the nations? Well, this is the kind of question you can ask yourself for many things. Why did God allow Adam to sin? Why did God make Adam if he knew he was going to sin? Why do God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, the answer is simple. God has a sovereign purpose that you might know or you might not know. God doesn't always tell you why he does what he does, but we know he does it for his glory. The secret things belong to God, and you have to accept that. But you also remember that God never allows you to be tempted beyond your ability. So no one of God's children will be lost when the devil is released before the final coming of Jesus Christ. Second, from the fact that the devil will be released and will find co-workers on the earth, it means that the whole world will never be converted. Most will be converted, but not all. Look at an example of this again in the Old Testament, where you see many of these pictures that the Apostle John was drawing from. God used a figurative picture about fishes to teach that there will always be some bad fish among us. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 10 and 11 say together, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglim. There will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. So you got the big sea, meaning most of the world, most of the nations, and even in coming into some of the rivers, there'll be lots of fish, good fish, fish you could enjoy. But there'll still be some swamps and some marshes. And if you know anything about the swamp fish, it's not the very best fish to eat. The water isn't flowing. The marsh is the same thing. They're not very clean. But there'll be a great amount of fish from the clean seas and in the big rivers. And that's what will happen at the end of the world. There will still be bad people. There will always be bad people in this world. Jesus gave the example of the wheat and the tares. He says the weeds will have to grow with the wheat. And in the end, you will sift them out. There'll be more wheat, of course, but there'll still be some weeds there, and they will be sorted out in the end. You'll get rid of the weeds, and you will keep the wheat. but there will always be bad people in this world. Third, I want you to see the stubbornness of the devil here. He will know that he's defeated. He will try, but he will try one last time to deceive the nations. His goal is to stop Christians at any cost from having dominion on the earth for the glory of Christ, our Creator. This is his mode of operating, his modus operandi. Consider how there was an increasing spiritual warfare and demonic possession during the time of Christ's earthly ministry. You don't see as many people being demon-possessed today. There are limited examples. But in Jesus' time, the demons were going wild. Satan wanted to destroy the covenant people of God. But the Bible teaches that the devil's plan backfired during Jesus' earthly ministry. What he thought was destruction was used to show the power of Christ as Christ authoritatively cast out demons. And as a result of Christ's power, many believed and had their faith strengthened when they saw the power of Jesus Christ. And then Christ's death backfired again on Satan. Satan's plan to kill the Lord caused him to be bound in hell. In fulfillment of Genesis 3, when God says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He will crush the son's heel. That's the death of Jesus Christ. But you can be healed from your crushed heel. You cannot be healed from your crushed head. What he thought he was getting away with it. He was going to go after the Son of God. End up being the cause of his own destruction. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 7. Let's read together. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't realize what they were doing. The people who were working for Satan, many of the Jewish leaders, if they had realized what they were doing, they would have let Jesus live. But by crushing Jesus' heel, it caused the head of their father, the devil, to be crushed, to be limited. And yet, even as Satan is released just before the coming of Jesus for a time, and only after the church has blossomed, that's what the picture is here. The Lord will reign, the kingdom will spread, and then the Lord will let Satan out. He will try one more time to win this epic cosmic battle, this struggle against Christ. But at that time, then Christ will be the one who will get the greater glory. Because he will then finally, and before the world to see how he will crush the devil and finally send him into hell for eternity. And imagine how the praises of God's people will come up then. They will see who was in control, who was the sovereign one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the devil will be released, but only for the glory of God ultimately. His wings have been clipped. He can't do what he wanted to do. He will try like a wild dog, but he won't win. But the final thing we have here in our text is this Gog and Magog thing that causes a lot of consternation among people. Hopefully, if you look at it here today, it might lay some of your wonder or frustration or concerns about it. John here says that the devil will gather Gog and Magog together in battle against Christians. You look at the text itself in verse 8. And he will go out after he is released at the end of the millennium, just before Christ returns, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And Gog and Magog, he will go to them to gather them together to battle. First, let me talk about the misrepresentations that we often have, our common errors here about Gog and Magog. Many teach that this is a war between Russia and Israel. If you have not heard about it, don't worry about it. Save yourself the frustration. But if you have, you will know that this is the thing that is being described. Gog and Magog is a battle between Russia and Israel, not against Christians, as John here was speaking about attack against Christians. But they take it, ignore Christians. They don't think Christians are the people of God, as I heard today from Rexella Van Impey on television saying, the Jews are the people of God and we are intertwined with the people of God. That's not true. We are the people of God. The Jews are the ones who have been rejected. And they have to join with us if they want to receive the blessings of God. Now, with that said, is this about Russia and Israel? That this battle will take place before the millennium, before Christ returns? That's the teaching. But what we see here disputes that very quickly, because this takes place after the millennium, after Christ rules on earth. Then the devil is released for a short time. So they put it completely in the wrong spot. They put it before the 1,000 years rule of Christ. The enemy is also wrong. The enemy is not against Israel. The enemy will be working against Christians. I think how irrational this interpretation is today. According to this interpretation, Russia will invade Israel for silver. Now, if you know anything about Israel, they're collecting welfare. Many countries support the Israeli economy. They're not rich. They don't have a lot of silver for Russia to invade them. In the first place, they're quite poor. Third, these people teach that the Russian soldiers are on horseback and they're carrying wooden swords, wooden shields, and wooden helmets with wooden bows and arrows. I don't know what you have seen on the news, but I think the Russian military is a little bit different than all this wood that we find here. They got super fast flying jets and tanks and ships, very big guns, nuclear weapons. I'm not sure where they get the idea that this was speaking of Russia, because this certainly was not intended to teach about them. So where did they get the idea that the Bible spoke of Russia? Let's read Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 3 together and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And they say, you see, Rosh, that means that's the short form of Russia. That's it. That's the silliness of the interpretation. Well, Rosh means head or chief. It could mean your head or a chief one. Remember, how do we take that to mean Russia is unreasonable? And then they take other names to mean other cities in Russia and refer to part of Georgia, a former Russian Soviet Republic, and Germany. And then John described how Gog and Magog as forces join with the devil to attack God's people. So there's a complete disparity with the common interpretation of Russia against Israel. And what John is describing is the devil and his cohorts against the church of Jesus Christ. And what is also wrong is the timing. Some of the modern people put it before the millennium, but the Bible clearly speaks of it after the millennium. So I don't think you need to worry about some of these modern interpretations. So look at the proper meaning then. Let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. Look at what Ezekiel said about what will take place here between Gog and Magog. We'll continue from Ezekiel 38, verse 4 now. Together, I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, Ezekiel described Gog as a prince. Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And then Gog joined with neighboring forces, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and all his troops, and the houses of Torgarma, and they came together against God's people who had returned from captivity. But then God would destroy them and lead them away with fish hooks. Fish hooks. That's what verse 4 says that we just read. The peoples of these lands ruled by Gog are called Magog, these other lands. So this is a conspiracy between the wicked people to come against the people of God to destroy them. In this case, with Ezekiel, it was the Jews, because they were the people of God. When John writes about this in Revelation, it's the same thing. The wicked people join together. Except here, this prince is wickeder. This prince is the devil himself. Gog is none other than Satan himself. And he would gather Magog. That's the people who are his cohorts, just like they did in Ezekiel day, and they will gather together and come against the people of God. And guess what happened to them in the past? In Ezekiel, when they came against the people of God, God said he would lead them away with fish hooks. At the end of Revelation here, what will happen to the same Gog and Magog, these wicked nations and led by the devil who come against the church? They will lose. And that's all this is saying. Gog and Magog are pictures of wicked people led by the devil who came against the people of God. And then they were destroyed. But the Apostle John concluded with the size of the army that Prince Gog, the devil, will have. And he says their number will be as the sand of the sea. This, of course, is hyperbole. But this is the language that God used in Joshua to speak of the Canaanites. How many people were in Canaan? Maybe a few hundred thousand. Wasn't a large. The picture there was, for that time, it would have been considered a very large number of people. God also used this in Judges 7 to describe the Midianites. Remember how Gideon defeated them? They were a large number of, it was an army, but for that time it seemed huge. But they weren't a big army. The point of speaking of the large army was to show the power of God over his enemies and how he had the will and the strength to destroy them at any time he chose. The army size doesn't make God fear. He says the word and then they're destroyed. So what happens then to Gog and Magog? Ezekiel pointed out that Prince Gog and his alliances, Magog, were defeated by God's people and they burned Magog's weapons for 7 years. What comfort this must have given to God's people who were reading what the Apostle John was writing under severe persecution. You see why the book of Revelation is so important? It was written to people who were facing intense persecution. And the Lord was saying, there is hope. Yes, some of you will die. But you already have that first resurrection. And you have that glorious hope of that second resurrection. And he also learned that the enemies of God's people, if they didn't submit to him, which is the first call, the first option, the first opportunity, then destruction was going to come their way. And justice was going to come upon the enemies of God's people. Let's conclude. While the wicked die and are controlled by death, and must wait for the resurrection of condemnation, as the scripture says, God's people are raised up to newness of life now and reigning with Christ and fighting in his army now. You already have the first resurrection. And only when the church is well equipped and grows, will she be exposed to the devil for a brief time at the end of the world? And even then, God would show one last time the greatness of His power and confirm His great love for His bride, the church. Not geographic Israel, but spiritual Israel, by destroying the devil and his agents in finality. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, rejoice that death and the devil do not have power over you. Rejoice that you are reigning with Christ today. Rejoice that God will make a spectacle of the devil at the end of the world, as He did on Calvary, but with greater finality. He won't just be chained. He'll be locked up in hell forever. That's reason to rejoice. The blessing of God, the cursings upon the wicked. But more than rejoicing, work. Work for the kingdom of God. Use the sword of the Spirit to bring men and women, boys and girls, into submission of Jesus Christ. Fight them. Fight their arguments. Bring their arguments to the ground, that they surrender and say, I have no more arguments. I have to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the things I've tried didn't work. I need to rely upon Jesus Christ. And live that gospel and speak that gospel. Live as a Christian. But in order to use the word, you have to know the word. You can't use a weapon that you don't know. You could hurt yourself doing that. And in fact, a lot of people have embarrassed themselves because they're quoting scriptures and they're not familiar enough to use it properly. Just quoting one or two passages are not sufficient. This is why you need time in the Word of God. This is why you need to train your children in this, so that they can fight with the Word of God. Do you know how to use the sword of the Spirit well? Who can really say, I spent enough time studying the Word of God? That's a challenge to you today. Plan to be skilled in the Word. And finally, Christ will conquer. It is better to submit. If you submit, you will have hope. If you don't submit, you will die. May you call upon Christ to make you His child, because He died for the freedom of the world. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your words that we could reflect on again today. Thank you, Father, that we have that first resurrection. Thank you that we will have that second one. And it would be glorious for us because we already have had the first one. We thank you that the devil doesn't have power over us. We thank you that he's chained right now, and we can work to spread the kingdom of Jesus Christ. While he does have some power, it's so limited. Let us not be cowardly then in our actions, or let us not be lazy, distracted by things of this world, but that we will work to spread the kingdom of Jesus Christ everywhere. Humble us, Father, when we become arrogant, when we think of ourselves and we forget that we are part of a kingdom, part of a family, that we will not live for ourselves, but remember those who are in darkness. And by doing so, we will bring honor and glory to our Savior. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name.